Well, my wife Ashley and I started dating October 3rd, 1999. And our first kiss came about a month later. But before there was kissing, there was hand holding. And I remember that very first time I held her hand. It was like a sense of electricity, right? I mean, part of it was just simply shock and awe that she would even choose me, you know? But I can tell you this, 18 years later, I don't get that same buzz from holding my wife's hand that I did on that very first time. Now, some of you will hear that and you'll feel justified in your view of marriage, right? That marriage just ruins love and passion. You think that a piece of paper issued by the government, a marriage license, is really just something that kills intimacy rather than creates it. You believe that that piece of paper complicates love and produces nothing but heartache. You know, I honestly can't blame you for that perspective because you've had nothing but negative experiences in relation to marriage. Whether it's what happened with your own parents, what's happened with your own broken relationships, or what you see in our world today, whether that's TV, movies, music, whatever's happening in pop culture, the reality is that we have a distorted view of what God created. We have a distorted view of what God created marriage to be. And so what I want us to do this morning in this message and really throughout this whole series is recreate our view of marriage. See, 18 years later, holding my wife's hand is different. And it means so much more now than it could have then. I mean, that first handhold with all its electricity can't even compare to what it means to hold her hand now. I mean, think about it. Sitting next to her and holding her hand before I take the stage to preach my grandparents' funeral. There's a sense of comfort there. Sitting next to her and holding her hand as we sit in China waiting to adopt our daughter and see her for the very first time. And all of that anxiety, holding Ashley's hand creates a sense of calm. Or just simply the everyday life of holding her hand as we fall asleep. It's a reminder that day that she's still there and that she's still going to be there as long as we both shall live. So how could that first handhold even compare? Because after all these years, we know each other so thoroughly, right? We've experienced so much together, so much sin, so much struggle, so much repentance, so much forgiveness, so much joy, so much celebration, so much life. I want you to know this morning. Marriage does not destroy love. Sin does. Marriage creates a home for love to thrive. But sin is what has distorted our view of what God created with that guy, that girl, and that garden. Sin is what distorts that. And so I hope that we can recreate that. Let's recreate together our view of marriage. And to do that, let's go back to Eden, to that sinless and perfect garden that God created. Because it's in the perfection of the garden that we see the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. And what they experience becomes what all of our hearts long for, because what we see in Genesis 2 is the created order of things of what God made and what God declared as good. And when we see that, what we also see is that he has given us a model. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2. We're going to read verses 24 and 25. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. In fact, that word Genesis means beginning. So let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So in these two verses, you have a picture of intimacy in its purest form. Right? It was perfect in the garden. There was nothing but perfection. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look deeper into these two verses and see what it is that makes it perfect. And the first thing that I want to point out is that word united in verse 24. Circle that word in your Bible this morning. What does it mean that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife? Depending on the translation that you use, you may have an Old English word there instead of united. Some translations use the Old English word cleave, to cleave to. This word actually is creating a stronger sense of language than what we have in this word united. There's other places in the Bible where the same word cleave is chosen to describe a covenant, right? Cleaving to the covenant. And a covenant is a binding promise. Often these references are references to a promise that God makes to his people. So cleave is not a word that we use often, but I think it's a word that's helpful for us to understand. Because to cleave is to cling to. To cling to. It's like being glued together. So you have this inseparable union, this uniting that's created by the glue of commitment and promise. And it's so tightly glued together that the two become one. That's actually the next key phrase that I want you to circle in your Bible, one flesh. So you have in verse 24, united in one flesh. One flesh. Circle that two-word phrase in your Bible. And at first, when you see or hear this one flesh phrase, it probably makes your mind think only of the physical, sexual union. And certainly it does mean that, but it means so much more, because what we have in the one flesh union is this combining of every aspect of human life. We have the two persons' lives completely coming together. It's the physical, the mental, the emotional, and the spiritual shared in lifelong intimacy. So what you see in Genesis 2 is God creating the very first marriage, right? In this scenario, God is the father giving away the bride, and he's also the minister officiating over the vows. And I think it's important for us as we look at this first marriage to really see what is the purpose of this one flesh union that God has created. And I want you to know this, the marriage relationship is absolutely unique. There is no other relationship on any human connection between two human beings that can compare to the marriage of a man and his wife. It is the most deeply covenantal relationship that humans can share in. Now remember, covenant means binding promises, often binding promises that God makes about relationship with man. This is on a horizontal plane where we experience this covenant, this binding promise of relationship. There's no other human relationship that can compare to it. Not your relationship to your mama and not your relationship to your kids. It truly is unique. And so think about it. As we make these binding promises to each other, our husbands and our wives, we share these vows on our wedding days, in our wedding ceremony. And what happens first is the minister asks some questions about commitment, and the bride and groom simply respond with, "I do." And then after that, in front of all of our family and our closest friends, we speak a promise to our spouse, but also a promise to our God. Because what's happening is here is actually happening on two dimensions, right? You've got the horizontal plane, the husband and the wife, and this promise, these binding promises or covenant that they're sharing with one another. But also on the wedding day, on that altar, as you make those vows, there's a vertical dimension. There's this dynamic where this promise is not just between the husband and wife, but it's also between the husband, wife, and their God. That's the vertical relationship. And we make these promises going in both dimensions. So when we make those vows, we promise to keep the good of the relationship as a priority above the needs of the individuals. Think about that. As we make those vows, we're making a promise to our spouse and to our God that we will love unconditionally in a way that goes beyond our affections and our feelings. The wedding vows are a promise of future love, right? Everybody in the room recognizes that you have present love. It's a promise of future love that even goes into the realm of the unknown. Think about the words that we say. Think about the unknown that is captured in these, for better or worse. That means we don't know what is ahead of us, but we promise that we will love throughout it. Richer or poorer, covering all the bases, whatever the future has for us, we're going to stick together in this inseparable union. Sickness and in health. Those are promises, not of present love, but of future love. And this promise of future love is a covenant. It's a binding promise. So if we want to know what is God's purpose in marriage, that's exactly it. It's that we experience a covenant relationship, that we experience on the horizontal plane this unique relationship of marriage between a man and a woman that will then become a reflection of what's happening on the vertical plane. It becomes this picture on earth, this taste of heaven. where we have a picture of the covenant relationship that God makes with man that is based on his unending, unchanging, unconditional love of his people. And think about it. When God makes that promise of relationship, he makes that promise of relationship for eternity. It's without end, and there is great security in that. And so his purpose in marriage is to allow us to have a taste, an experience of what a relationship with God is truly like. That's incredible, isn't it? And we just assumed that God created marriage to make us happy. There's so much more going on than just our happiness, and that's why when marriage doesn't make you happy, you don't quit. That's why when marriage doesn't make us happy, we don't exchange this marriage for another marriage. That's why when it doesn't make us happy, we don't let our selfishness win. But instead, what we do is we stay. And it's then when we stay that we begin to reflect the unchanging, unending covenant love of God. It's then when the one flesh union becomes a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But believe me, the goal of marriage is not just staying. The goal of marriage is thriving and flourishing and experiencing all that God created it to be, all that Adam and Eve experienced in the perfect garden, where verse 25 tells us, Adam and his wife were naked and felt no shame. Circle a couple of words in verse 25. First, naked. This is a key word here. Not every day that naked's a key word in the sermon, right? The second one is a phrase, two words, no shame. So you have united in one flesh, naked with no shame. And that's the goal. Like, that is the goal, to be naked with no shame. What I mean by that is to be fully known and to fully know without the fear of rejection. Think about that. That's what intimacy is. Write that in your notes this morning. Intimacy is to fully know and be fully known without the fear of rejection. When I say in your notes, I'm talking about this that came inside your program, and on the inside sleeve, you have some fill in the blanks. And honestly, this is not just about Sunday morning. This becomes a devotional guide for you throughout the week, and then what your conversation in your small group will be built around. So take notes this morning. And this first note is so critical for us to understand what God is teaching us this morning, that intimacy is about being fully known and to fully know and to not have the fear of rejection. When you think about Genesis 2 and what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, think about it. It says here that they were naked and had no shame. They were completely exposed, but totally free. They have nothing to hide from one another and no one to hide themselves from. They are vulnerable, but they are secure. There is no shame, there is no guilt, and there is this sense of innocence in the Garden of Eden. That sounds refreshing, doesn't it? Absolutely. Pastor Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors and preachers, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says this, and I think this is such a powerful quote. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial, right? To be loved but not really known for who you truly are, it can give you a temporary sense of comfort, but the reality is it is paper thin. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Like, if they really knew me, would they love me? That's a fear that we carry. If you knew what goes on in my heart and my mind, would you love me the way that you do? To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. Think about that. God knows absolutely every detail about you. He created you, and he is so all-knowing that he knows every thought before you even think it. He knows all that is in your mind and all that is in your heart, every success and every sin, and he absolutely, completely loves you in spite of all of that. To be fully known and truly loved is what it is to be loved by God, and that is what God created marriage for, so that on earth we could experience this reflection, this likeness of the love of God, even if it's in an imperfect experience, which every single marriage will be an imperfect experience, not perfect. Because every single marriage, mine, yours, everyone's, is a combination of two flawed and sinful people. But even in that union of two flawed and sinful people, we possess the opportunity to create a likeness of the gospel, life-giving love of God. So here's the key for that, right? Love and accept your spouse fully. Love and accept your spouse fully, fully known and truly loved. Love and accept your spouse fully because that is what Jesus does for us. God is calling us to do for our spouse what Jesus Christ has done for us. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Christ. This is the foundation of our faith and what we build our lives on, this truth of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus stepped out of heaven and into earth, that he took on humanity and flesh, that he went to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that he rose from the dead, and he did all of that so that we could be reconciled in relationship to God. He did all of that knowing how sinful and flawed I am, and yet he loves me completely, and he accepts me fully. That's the good news. And so what that means is, men, we love and accept our wives just the way that they are. If there's something that needs to be changed in them, we recognize that that's the work of God and not the work of man. Wives, what this means is, women, you love and accept your husbands just the way that he is. The good and the bad, the wins and the losses, the strengths and the weaknesses, the sins, the struggles, all of it. All of it. Because that's what it is to be known and to be loved. And understand this, being known is a gift. Not a curse. Because when you're known, there is freedom. Being known and being accepted, that's true love. That's not superficial. That is deep and real. And that's what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. But what we all know today is this: Eden is lost. We'll get there next week. But Eden is lost because of sin. It is sin that distorts our view of marriage. It is sin that ruins passion and love, and it is sin that causes us today to work for intimacy in our marriages. You cannot get there by living in neutral. Write this in your notes. A good marriage is not something you find, it is something you make. Developing a good marriage requires absolute intentionality. It's something that you work for, and you go, no, it's love. It shouldn't be hard work. That's a bunch of baloney. What in life that is worth having is not worth working for? We tell that to our kids. Let's also believe that about our marriages. A good marriage is not something you find. It's something you make with an intentionality. It's something that you keep making as you transition through the stages of life and continue to change as people. It's something that you remake when it's been lost, when it's been destroyed, when it's been neglected. It's not something you find as you live in neutral. It's something that you create with God's help as you live with intentionality. So how do we, as Christ-following couples, fight for intimacy in our marriages? Well, first of all, understand this. Because of Christ, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that is the fruit of what Christ did for us on the cross, we can experience intimacy in our marriages. Sin does not have to limit it. So how do we begin to exchange the artificial intimacy that's merely built on the physical for the real thing that is the physical, mental, emotional, spiritual connection that we're talking about? Well, this morning I want to give you three practical things that you can intentionally do to make sure that you're fighting for intimacy in your marriage. Number one, be known through intentional conversations. Be known through intentional conversations. Communication is the fuel for intimacy. The fires of intimacy burn bright on the fuel of good, consistent communication. Communication is essential for us to experience intimacy. What this means for us then is to open up, to share details. And guys, let me talk to you for just a minute. Let's recognize that this does not come natural to us. But remember that a good marriage is not something you find, it's something you make. So go beyond yourselves, dig a little bit deeper, and let's do it anyway. Let's share, let's open up, and let's be in tune with who we are and what's going on in our hearts and minds. Let's follow the wisdom of Proverbs 20, verse 5, that says, the purpose of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out. The purposes of our heart are deep inside of us, but the one who is wise and insightful draws those things out. So husbands and wives, let's be insightful. Let's share our dreams and fears, our feelings and expectations, our disappointments with our spouses. Let's draw deep down inside of ourselves and have intentional conversations where we quit just doing life in the same house, but instead we're sharing life. Sharing is sexy, right, ladies? Yes, it's foreplay. Being fully known starts with engaging your mind and opening your mouth, sharing who you are with your spouse. Listen, I know you can do this because you did it back when you were dating. So let's start dating our spouses again, and let's ask the question, what will we do as couples to be intentional in creating conversations? Will you date your wife? Will you date your husband? Will you turn off the TV? Will you find a resource that's helpful, maybe a devotional guide, some kind of book that will help you to have intentional conversations? Will you come to re-engage our ongoing marriage ministry for folks who want to be strengthened and for folks who are struggling? It's every Thursday night, 6:30 p.m. at BPF, child care provided. Commercial ends. Okay. We've created Reengage because we want strong marriages to make up this church. Will you be known through intentional conversations in a way that builds intimacy? Number two, be known through honest confession. Intentional conversations and honest confession. Intimacy comes with a cost. Good marriages are not something that you find, they're something that you make. And if you're going to make something, it's going to cost you something. Don't just stop at communicating your thoughts. Go a step deeper and share your sins. In confession, share your sins with your spouse. Now, I recognize that this may sound crazy and foreign, that you feel like this could be shameful and potentially hurtful. Absolutely, it has that potential, but I want you to know this and believe this, that there is freedom in being known. When you step out of darkness and into light, you will experience freedom. And God has every power and every potential to deliver us from the sins that we struggle with. And you know what? The reality is your spouse probably knows your sins anyway. That's part of the gift that God has given us in a spouse. So let's look at the wisdom of James 5:16 in the New Testament. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. This is not specifically written to husbands and wives, but read it that way. Therefore, confess your sins to your spouse and pray for each other so that you may be what? Healed. So that you may be healed. Confess so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confessing sin can become an incredible path toward intimacy, and not just intimacy, but also healing. Confessing sin in our marriage relationships can lead us to a place that we conquer sin's curse and sin's consequences in our relationships. We can experience healing in our marriages. See, this is a whole new level of being known, right? This probably goes beyond the level of what you expected this morning. But I want you to know this. This is the point when marriage becomes the gift from God that He intended it to be. When you begin to have an accountability partner in your spouse, you're beginning to experience what God created your spouse for, right? Ashley is the person more than any other person in this world who knows me, who knows the good and the bad, the sins and the struggles, the laziness and the weaknesses. And so God has given her to me as a gift, a tool in my life, not just to make me happy, but also to make me holy, not perfect holy, but more like Christ holy. And He uses her all the time to root selfishness out of my heart and to root sin out of my life. And when you get to that point of being known, you're experiencing the gift of marriage. So what will you do as a couple to create a safe space where you can authentically share your sins and struggles? What will you do to become a safe person that your spouse knows that you are in their corner and you are for them? And that you would never use something like confession to hurt them. Be known through honest confession. And the third practical idea is this. Be known through unselfish coitus. Now, many of you may not know that word coitus, and I'll be honest, I didn't know it either, but I needed another C word, right? Intentional conversations, honest confession, unselfish coitus. So I use this word. I learned it from a TV show called The Big Bang Theory. Just full disclosure, Big Bang Theory will teach you actually absolutely opposite about the Bible in regards to everything sexuality and marriage. But this is where I got that word, and this is how Webster's dictionary defines the word coitus. Physical union of male and female genitalia accompanied by rhythmic movement. See also sexual intercourse, all right? So unselfish sexual intercourse. Y'all, a friend's mom mistakenly referred to another person's hospitalization for a severe case of colitis as a bad case of coitus. It's not the same, okay? Coitus is not a disease. It's a gift from God to husbands and wives. An unselfish sexual expression, key word there, unselfish. Unselfish sexual intimacy is a powerful part of the marriage connection. And you may not know this, but it is about so much more than our pleasure. Did God create it for our pleasure? Absolutely. But there's a deeper meaning to sexual expression. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 through 5, this gives us a picture into that idea of unselfishness. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields that authority to her husband. That's unselfishness. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do you see that? In the exact same way. I want you to understand how countercultural the Bible is. In the first century, for someone to say that a woman has authority over a man's body, that's crazy town. But that's exactly what God is saying to us here. I want you to understand the ways of God are higher than our ways, not only in the first century, but in all centuries. And what this calls for is a mutual unselfishness where we put the other person's needs ahead of our own. It continues, verse 5, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Don't let that discourage you from prayer, by the way. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Absolute unselfishness is what God is calling here for. These are verses dedicated to husbands and wives about sexual expression. Why would God care so deeply about this to reveal so much truth to us about this? Because God recognizes, as the creator of all things, the magnet that sexual expression is for married people, for husbands and wives. Sex will either pull you together toward that one flesh intimacy that God intended for you to experience, or like a magnet, it can also push you further and further apart from where you already are. Because sex is not the thermostat of your marriage, it is the thermometer, right? It's not what's setting the climate, it reacts to the climate. So if you have a sex problem, it's because you have a sin problem. It's because you have some kind of sin that is disturbing your relational connection on an intimate, mental, emotional, and spiritual level. And then it makes sense that there would not be physical intimacy as well. And so we root out those sin problems by the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then sex becomes a natural expression that's a part of that covenant relationship. And I want you to understand this. Usually one of two mistakes is what happens in marriage in regards to sexual intimacy. One of two different extremes, right? On one hand, there's problems because you just make too little of it and don't recognize its importance. And on the other hand, you make too much of it and overstate its importance. And honestly, that can happen at the exact same time in a marriage relationship. And to be honest, painting with a very broad brush, usually that falls among gender lines. Usually women make too little of it and men make too much of it. That's not always the case, but that's often the case. And the ones that make too little of it think that sex is unimportant. They think that it's a hassle, that it's gross, or that it's wrong. And the ones who make too much of it need to understand that it's not to be abused, manipulated, overemphasized, or obsessed about, but that both husband and wife recognize that it is created by God to be enjoyed by both husband and wife as a physical expression of the one flesh union. Listen. To be enjoyed by both husband and wife is a gift from God. That requires unselfishness. That requires unselfishness in the way that we approach physical intimacy in our marriage relationships. And the most important thing that I could teach you this morning as you develop a biblical understanding of sex and sexuality is to go that step deeper and understand that sex in marriage is a physical emotional, mental, and spiritual affirmation of that covenant relationship. What that means is every time you experience sexual intimacy in an unselfish way in a marriage, it has the power to be a renewal or an illustration or a reminder of that covenant relationship that you made on that altar in front of your family, your closest friends, but most importantly to your God. When we exchange and when we experience sexual expression, that physical uniting that you think of when you think of the one flesh union, it's an illustration that has a deeper meaning that goes even more deeper into that idea of the covenant connection, the inseparable spiritual, mental, and emotional union of two lives that have become one in every aspect. And that is why the Bible declares that sex is only to be enjoyed inside the covenant of a marriage between a man and a woman. It is that powerful and it is that important. And when it is abused, it has all the potential to damage and to destroy. That's why God gives us these rules, these parameters, right? Because he's a good and loving parent, a good and loving father, like we do with our kids. We give them these rules not to be oppressive and regressive and restrictive, but to say, if you operate inside of these boundaries, you will flourish, you will thrive. And if you operate outside of these boundaries, you will experience heartache and destruction. And so God is a good and loving father, gives us these boundaries, and then he says, thrive inside of them. And every time that a husband and wife experience physical intimacy in an unselfish way, it is a remembrance, it is an affirmation of that covenant that is sealed by the wedding vows on your wedding day. That's a beautiful thing that God has created with such deep meaning that goes way beyond pleasure. See, a good marriage is not just something you find, it's something that you make. Will you do the hard work of making a good marriage day by day, season by season, with God's help, modeled after Jesus' selfless example? He didn't just call us to it. He modeled it for us, because what we have in Jesus is a picture of self-sacrifice. What we have in Jesus is someone that says, I'm going to put your needs above my needs. What we have in Jesus is someone that says, I will love unconditionally to the point of death, even in spite of my own feelings. What we have in Jesus is someone that says, I won't quit, I won't leave, I will be unchanging and unending in my love for you. So let me punctuate this message with a very simple truth from 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Will you love your spouse this way as a response to the love of God in your life? Will you love your husband or wife this way in such a way that it can become a reflection, a likeness of the gospel love of Jesus? Let's pray. God, this morning, we just pray a prayer of forgiveness. God, we ask that you would forgive us for how we've distorted what you've created, how we have distorted what you have made perfect and beautiful. And God, we pray not only that you would forgive us, but that you would lead us to repentance, that we would truly change our views, our ways, our minds, and that we would see your Holy Spirit change our marriages. God, I pray that you would bring healing. I pray that you would bring intimacy. I pray that you would develop us beyond ourselves so that we could become more like Christ. God, use our spouse as a tool in our life to push us into Christ, not to pull us away. God, we pray that you would help us to experience intimacy emotionally, physically, mentally, and most importantly, spiritually with our spouses. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what we want to do here, guys, is we really, truly do want to help you develop healthy and God-honoring marriages. And so we've put a lot of investment and resources, a lot of time and energy into bringing Re-Engage to our church and to do it every single week. It's available every Thursday. And so I want you to know a little bit more about it from somebody else's perspective. If y'all would give Terry and Carol Vardaman a big Brazos Point welcome. So with 35 years of marriage under their belt, they're going to tell you a little bit about how Re-Engage helped them and helped them develop greater connection.
Well, it's hard to put into words what Re-Engage has done for us and for our marriage, but I will say it's probably the best thing that Terry and I ever did for our marriage. Would have been great if we could have done it years before, but God's timing is perfect, and we went when we were supposed to. It taught us how to refocus on each other and make our marriage a top priority. It taught us how to be totally committed to each other, no matter what. And we have been through some difficult times. We were going through a difficult time when we went a couple of years ago. But like I said, it's the best thing that we ever did. I wanted to share, well, one thing, it gave us a safe place to be honest with each other. We shared some things during our lessons that we probably had never shared or even talked about in 32 years. We were both a little nervous when we started because we didn't know what to expect, but it is a very, very safe environment. You're never asked to share anything that you're not comfortable sharing. I can't say enough about it. I can't come up with words. I would encourage everybody, if they have the opportunity or can work it out at all, to attend it. It's a wonderful thing, and it doesn't matter how long you've been married. It's just great for everybody.
Awesome. All right, Terry, what would you add?
I would encourage it for everybody. If you're thinking about married or you're newlywed, strongly encourage it. Or if you've been married all your life like Carol and I, it's good for you. It'll certainly help things out. It's a good class. It's Bible-based. You start with a video from Andy Stanley, and certainly is good. You get a book. The book requires homework. In my case, Carol read the book for me, and we worked out the questions together.
That's pretty common, actually.
Yeah, probably the way most things go. Yeah, it's not pressure. I mean, and you break up into small groups, and it's really lots of fun when you get into the small group. You meet people that you'll be friends with for life. And one last thing, if you make it there on time, you get a piece of Halloween candy.
Nice. All right, thank y'all so much. Y'all give them a big thank you. So we really do want to encourage you toward re-engage, y'all. I truly believe we've experienced the miraculous in re-engage. We see God do miracles there, not because it's built on magic, but because it's built on truth. And we're seeing the truth transform marriages. So come and join us if you're interested.